Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is a promise that we do have, that we can come together, that we can gather under your word. And as we turn our attention to your word here in Acts, I pray that you enlarge our understanding of Christ. Help us to see our mission, our purpose more clearly. Help us to be aware of what's at stake in following Christ. Help us to count the cost. Help us to be ready, and whatever that might look like. And just help us now as we focus, as we learn. I pray that you're bigger than any distraction, any problem, any situation that's going on in our lives, so that we can fully devote our time to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this is a very interesting text, so we're just going to dive right in. So we got like demon possession, guys running away bruised and naked. We have, you know, little statue business going out of business because Paul says some things. So we're just going to kind of jump in because I know this has a lot of questions, and it's been actually very interesting for me to kind of dig into. But when it comes to following Christ, there are times in our lives where we have to live out what we say we believe. We have to proclaim what we say we believe. We have to hold these convictions that we say that we have. Otherwise, we can be known as what's called as hypocrites. But also, there's a tendency to think, well, I don't want to be mean, but I'm terrified of the repercussions for being truthful. So we find a third avenue, and that's just like not do anything. And we just kind of live our lives, and we create a sort of a Christian subculture. We have Christian rock, we have Christian plays, Christian movies. I'm not dissing any of that, but what happens is that's what our tendency is. Like, if we can't compete, let's just go play in our own sandbox. And Acts kind of like hits that over and over again, because we see that like Acts and that the movement, the church, has going up against culture. It's dicey, it's dangerous. But what we see is the word always wins, and God's people are always protected. That doesn't mean they're, you know, exempt from being hurt, but when you stand for truth, it's gonna come with consequences. However, the way you stand for truth is very important. We see nowhere in Acts the church breaking laws. We see nowhere in the church, or in the book of Acts, the church like going above like any kind of legal system, or, you know, going into places of false gods and just knocking over statues and burning mattresses. There's no examples of that. And so this is what I want you to see here. As we kind of walk through this, Luke is guiding the reader through some transitory purposes, but he's setting up the rest of Acts 19. So let's jump in. We see Paul is in Ephesus. So look at chapter 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. And the word extraordinary means like these were unusual. Now, I don't know what categorizes a miracle as unusual, because all miracles, in my opinion, are pretty unusual. But Luke kind of emphasizes these are kind of like super miracles that we can't really even fathom. So that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now again, Luke is just transitioning us to the rest of the story, but this is very perplexing in and of itself, because it's interesting to note, what in the world does this mean? Now, when you see the word face cloths or aprons, don't think of like, you know, kiss the cook apron. This is more than likely like something that you wear on your head, or like a handkerchief that you pull out and wipe sweat. Because these are things that were just Paul have left lying around. And so this apron was probably something that you would wear under your tunic that would kind of like collect sweat. So this isn't like great. This is like, you know, on the end of a football game, a player will give their jersey out. I'm like, that's disgusting. I know how that thing smells. No one wants that, but they do, right? But this is kind of what this looks like. He's wiping sweat and throwing these things down. He doesn't need them anymore. There's no Tide, right? There's no laundry detergent. So he just kind of throws these things aside, most likely. And people were just kind of picking them up, and they're realizing I'm being healed, a possession's leaving. And so this is kind of like obviously spreading, because they think, okay, if I can just get to this guy's laundry, I'll be healed. So obviously that's going to spread. And I'm not really sure how this worked, but God did it But what I love about this is it says, Luke is specific. Every time there's a miracle present, he says, he always makes sure to let us know that God was performing extraordinary miracles, but he does it here particularly by Paul's hands. That's the key. God's doing it. I'm not going to tell you how the sausage is made because I don't know. God's doing it, and we see the outcome as people picking up laundry get healed. Now, I've been doing our family's laundry, and I've not been healed of anything yet. So maybe that's a reason for us to do laundry. Maybe you might pick up something dirty and be healed. So anyway, verse 13. Now some of the itinerant Jews, Jewish exorcists, also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Which, that's a lot to say. If you're casting out demons, you want it to be short and, you know, succinct. But I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Now, this is interesting because if you are running a sideshow, or if you genuinely believe that you can do these kind of things, and you see a guy's laundry is healing people, you're going to kind of say, okay, what's that guy doing? We've already seen this in Acts. Magicians take Paul's strategies. But Luke specifically mentions the seven sons of Sceva, which, if that does not sound like a roadside attraction, I don't know what does, right? The great sons, seven sons of Sceva. Right, you can just imagine them just kind of getting the crowd together, hyping everybody up, and they're just doing cartwheels and da, 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 da. Like, it just I can just see it. Like, I can physically see it. So these seven sons of Sceva, they're son of a Jewish high priest, which is not mentioned. It's probably because he's not really well respected if this is what your kids are doing. But the evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus, I recognize Paul, but who are you? That's the most ultimate, like, demonic diss I've ever heard. Then the men who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. I appreciate that it says naked and wounded, because I'm imagining if you got beat up so bad that, like, your clothes got ripped off, you're already physically, spiritually, emotionally abused. Like, that's just a lot to process. So this is an insane scene, and we got to think about some things here. So these seven sons of Sceva and these other, and we know they're not the only ones. There was these other itinerant Jewish exorcists. And they're thinking, well, that's pretty cool. That guy's, like, handkerchief is casting out demons. Let's, you know, play on that. And so they start going up to demon-possessed people, people with evil spirits, and they're commanding them to come out through this guy that Paul's proclaiming. And apparently evil spirits know who their enemies are, in this case, Jesus and Paul, but they don't waste their effort knowing those who aren't a threat to them, which is interesting. Like, yeah, we definitely know Jesus. We've heard of Paul in our staff meetings. I don't even know what that means. Like, have you heard of Paul? But then, like, I don't know who you are. Seven Sons of Sceva? I never heard of you. Like, well, we have bumper stickers and we have a Facebook page. You've never heard of the Seven Sons of Sceva? Like, I don't know who you are. And then they get beat up for it. But first, I want you to notice, interesting note here, is that the word know and recognize, in the original Greek, it's two different words for know. The demon said he knew Jesus personally. The word know there is a personal, it's I know him by experience. The Greek word is gnosko, and he's heard about Paul, which the Greek word there was epistemai, which means, like, I definitely know Jesus. And we know that just reading Jesus' interaction with demons in the Gospels, they're terrified of Jesus. And they even say to Jesus at one point, are you here to torment us before the time? So demons even know there's a time coming when their reign is over, when their rule is over, and they're just like, they know it. So they know Jesus. So there's a different word for knowing Jesus, and they've heard of Paul, epistemai, they've heard of him. And so they are, after all, fallen angels. They're hardly ignorant of intentions God has for his world and for these demonic spirits. So we have to resist the tendency to ignore or downplay the reality of demons and their work just because we don't confront it in everyday life. In fact, we can go to other countries and say, man, they're seeing things that we don't see, or they're seeing things that they don't really see. And we can kind of make these, like, comparisons, but And you think, well, we're over here, we're more civilized, we don't really care about the demonic thing, we're kind of advanced with that, that's kind of archaic. But have you noticed that every movie coming out is about demons now? Like, we are obsessed as a culture about this too. We just do it differently. We pay money to go watch movies, and we are just entertained by the idea of demonic forces. And even as I say demonic forces now, I feel like you guys are thinking I'm some kind of weird, like, you know, I'm just like this, like, exorcist is here to proclaim to you. But what's interesting here is we have to resist the tendency to downplay. On the other hand, it's equally unwise to overplay the role of evil spirits and make spiritual warfare the central task of the Christian life. I know so many that can take spiritual warfare and they just become very macho about it. It's every men's breakfast is about spiritual warfare. And I get the tendency. It's very macho, it's very masculine, but it's not at all what it looks like. Demons and demonic activity should not be ignored, but neither should they be given such prominence in our thinking that we find them everywhere, and then we excuse our responsibility for our own sin. So we do indeed face a spiritual and a supernatural enemy. We know that from Ephesians 6. But as children of God, we have been delivered from Satan's kingdom of darkness and have been moved or transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, Christ. So I just want to make a quick pit stop here, because I do think we need to address some demonic stuff, because we have the movies coming out. It's part of our curiosity as Christians. It's not really talked about as much now. So I just want to make a quick pit stop here in Ephesians 6. And this is something that we went over while we were in Uganda, because obviously this is something that's really big in other countries, especially in Africa. So this text is not necessarily about fighting, but it's about staying strong and staying on your feet despite the battle that's happening around you. So look at this is Ephesians 6. This is the famous spiritual warfare chapter. Paul's rounding third on his letter. He says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. So that's the command, be strengthened. And notice it's being strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. So it's not that you put on your armor, it's you put on his armor. It's not your power, it's his power. So how do we do that? How do we stay strong? How do we stay strengthened? Because that's a command, be strengthened. How do you follow that command? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So the reason that we need to be strengthened, and the way we do that is by putting on the full armor. And the reason we do that is so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. So be strengthened. How do you do that? You put on the full armor of God. It's by his strength. And the reason that we want to be strengthened, the reason that we want to put the armor on, is so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Because the enemy, the scheme of the devil, is to make you fall. Christ, through Paul, is encouraging us to be standing. If we are on the ground in the battle, we're not fighting. So how do we stand against the schemes of the devil? We put on the full armor of God. The giver of the power gets the glory. It's not your strength that decides the battle. It's his strength that decides the battle. Now look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of his darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Now this is where we kind of go, ooh, that's kind of scary. Let's not think about that too much. And we often think, well, our battle is against flesh and blood. I don't like these people. I don't like what they did. I don't like what they said. I'm battling against them. But Paul makes it very clear that it's not against them, but these rulers and against these authorities, against the cosmic powers of the darkness. And when you look at that, you kind of go, well, what does this mean? It seems to be just completely out of left field from Paul. But it's really not. Paul gives us a roster, if you will, of some of these otherworldly powers, authorities. So who are they? Paul tells us information about them in his other letters. In fact, this is a quick Bible, how to read your Bible thing. If you come across something that's confusing, it's really good to make sure to see if those words are mentioned elsewhere, especially by the same author. Because if you just read it in your daily Bible plan, you might have no idea what in the world does this mean, but when you take the scripture in all of its form, in all of its writing, you'll see that Paul uses some of these same examples, and it helps you understand what he's saying in here. That's called context. If you take it out of context, you will apply it out of context. So look at Colossians 1. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So just right off the bat, these rulers and authorities are created for Christ and through him. These fallen angels were created. Colossians 2, he disarmed, there's the words, rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. How? He triumphed over them in him. So they're created for him and through him, and he has disarmed them. But here we are yelling at demons. The power of Christ compels you. Like, they're disarmed. Ephesians 3, this is that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. So one of the crazy things about when we gather and when we sing and when we proclaim and when we love one another and when we encourage one another, we are proclaiming to the otherworldly authorities and rulers God's amazing gospel. So when you gather, it's not just normal stuff. We are proclaiming a gospel to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. It's one of the designs of his church. So these are just three examples. You can look up more, but look, this is the totality of Paul's letters about these rulers and authorities. They're created by and for Jesus. Jesus rules over them. They are subject to Christ. Christ is the head over them. The church, in understanding and declaring the gospel, are making known to the rulers and authorities that Christ is king. So again, we can be aware of the existence of demonic forces, but at the same time, we don't need to live in fear and panic that every time you have a flat tire, you're being demon-possessed. You see that? You feel that? They are subject to him. He rules over them. He has disgraced them. He has disarmed them. So in Christ, we are aware of the existence, but in Christ, we are not in fear of them because we have Christ. We've been filled with his Spirit. And so this is the point. In a situation where people are gripped with superstition, especially here, the seven sons of Sceva and all that's going on here, perhaps the only way for Christianity to spread was by a demonstration that the power of Jesus was superior to that of the demons or the magic. So why does God choose to work in this way, in this moment, with the sweat rags and the seven sons of Sceva and getting beat up? And I mean, just imagine this scene. You have the seven sons of Sceva, which they're like the LeBron James of exorcists at the time, and they get manhandled by one evil spirit to the point where it's like a Western saloon. They go into one room, there's guys coming out of the windows, they're all running around. Like, it's comical, but at the same time, it has sent like a shockwave across the culture. Because this one demonic spirit took on seven men and took all their clothes? Well, now who's here to protect us? They know about Paul, but they really know this Jesus. So look where the fear, it goes like, oh my goodness, we have no hope. The seven sons of Sceva are done. So now their attention, their fear, their wonder, their worship, their awe goes to Christ. Look at verse 17. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. I would venture to guess that one of the reasons that God worked this way in this moment was for this reaction. You're going to put your faith in the seven sons of Sceva. It's a catchy name, I give that to you. But there's a name greater than that. There's a name higher than that. There's a name with more authority than that. His name is Christ. So they held it in high esteem. Because here's the thing, the gospel always wins. This demonic presence instigated a revival. And that's what the enemy turned for evil, God made into good. Like, this is the whole premise here. These demonic forces thinking, hey, we won the battle. We took on the seven sons of Sceva. Now here, they accidentally created a revival in Asia. Verse 18, and many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. I love this. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone, so they calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. Every time a miracle or something crazy happens, this word is always right behind. The word prevailed. The word goes out. Don't be looking for miracles. Don't be looking for some kind of demonic presence and not be looking for the word that follows. It infuses every miracle. It infuses every moment in church. The word always prevails in spite, in line with, and through the miracle. But notice what happened. It got to the point where some of these believers, these young believers, they believe in Christ. They've believed in the gospel, but they're still kind of doing some of their old pagan practices on the side. Because a big business in Ephesus was collecting spiritual like these books and selling them. So they brought all their secret dark art books, they brought all their Harry Potter books, and they got all these things together, right? And they just started burning them. And this is what we call in the religious world syncretism, where you believe a new religion, such as Christianity, but you still kind of keep some of your old religion, old idolatry, old paganism practices in hand. So what is happening here is there's believers in the gospel now, but they're still practicing some dark magic, some dark sort of pagan practice. And then they see that happen, they kind of go, yeah, that magic is not really beneficial anymore. In fact, we just need to burn it. We need to get rid of it. So there's this repentance moment of Christians. Not only are people coming to Christ because of this demonic thing, but Christians are repenting and becoming more purified, more righteous in their practice because of this demonic thing. 50,000 pieces of silver is 137 years worth of salaries. This is a lot of money. So this is a repenting of mixing Christianity and magic practices together, and they're repenting of that, and they're burning these things. And it took time for the church to purify its concepts of God from pagan ways of thinking and the tendency to let our ideas of God be influenced by current trends. So magic had been a part of these people's lives before trusting Christ, but now these new Christians did not necessarily consider the form of behavior to be that evil. It's not that bad. No one's getting hurt. Now with the Seven Sons of Sceva incidents, they now see that they should revere the name of Jesus and should avoid contact with this magic stuff. They're separating themselves from their pre-Christ behaviors. And the major point here is this act of separation was not enforced by Paul or the church in any way. I know we think of like burning books like with the Holocaust or just like hurting society, but these are people who are taking their pagan practices and going, I don't want this, I don't need this, and I don't want anyone else to have it. I'm done with it, I'm going to burn it. These believers decided on their own, prompted by the way they understood God's will for their lives. And so for Christians, separation from sin ought to be an obvious, normal behavior. But at the same time, it's not something that we can enforce upon everybody. It was a conviction that they had, and they carried out the conviction by getting rid of it. Now look what happens in verse 21. After these events, Luke's going to transition us again. Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it's necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia, two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. So Luke gives us some like logistics or travel, gives us a preview of coming attractions with Rome. Now he transitions us back to this situation that's going on. He tells us there's a major disturbance about the way, which sounds like Star Wars, if I've ever heard it, right? There's a disturbance in the way. And so this is where we're setting up the next story. And look what happens. Hang on, let me say something. Before we get there, Ephesus had the largest temple in the world, dedicated to this idol, this goddess, Artemis. Some people call her Diana. There was a statue of Artemis, and it was carved, according to legend, a meteorite that fell from the sky, and they said, we're going to build a temple here, we're going to carve an idol here. And they believed that she was the protector of the city and that she guaranteed their prosperity. And because of where Ephesus was located, it was a very prosperous piece of the planet. And so word gets out that Paul is saying that gods, these little g gods, are being made by human hands and they're not gods, and therefore we shouldn't worship them. So that's kind of setting up this, that's the disturbance. So look at verse 24. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods." So scholars, according to some commentaries I read, this right here could almost be in quotes. It was almost, again, this is according to people who are way smarter than I am. This was almost Paul's campaign in the early world. He would go and say, these gods that you're worshiping are made by human hands. They're not gods. You're worshiping statues. You're worshiping wood. You're worshiping a rock. Now, obviously, that's going to come with a lot of tension and animosity coming back. So to think that gods made with hands are not gods, that seems to be kind of self-evident. A god you can concoct with your own mind or shape with your own hands is not really a god who could have created you. We do this when we try to redefine God to be someone that we like or a god that we want. If you can concoct a god in your mind, he's no longer worthy of worship, because the real God should be able to challenge you and offend you and explode your categories. He's bigger than you think he is. When you build a god of expectation out of what you want, you're going to have problems. So let the expectations you have of God come from the Bible, not society, not your own heart, because sometimes we have to let go of the God that we created and find the God that is. Because if you make a god in your own concoction, you're merely worshiping a projection of yourself. You've created an idol. In addition to what's going on here, Demetrius is angry because he's realizing this is bad press, and some people are going to start listening to this Paul guy, especially with the Seven Sons of Sceva incident. So what happens is he gets all of the business leaders together and goes, look, we're all making money off of this, and this guy's leaving us a bad Yelp review, and this is not good. This is not good at all. It's going to hurt us. Because just think about, not only that, but just think, in addition to making statues and trinkets, the tourism to Artemis's temple had to be huge. I mean, you're thinking like hotels, restaurant owners, you know, stands with little bumper stickers, like Artemis is my co-pilot, only Artemis can judge me. Like, you gotta think, like, all of this trendy, like, popularity, like, it's a bandwagon thing. It has to be, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge event. Huge, like, huge crowds came to see this. Look at verse 27. He continues his speech. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificent come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship. So just to make it religious, he's like, first, I'm really concerned about our business. We're going to lose profits. Oh, and by the way, she's going to not get glory. Like, you can see just the tenacity behind this. It's insidious. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The irony is that they were protecting their idol that's supposed to be their protector. And just a note in your life, idols in our lives will demand that we protect them. When they're poked at, when they're exposed, we will begin to protect them. Idolizing something ultimately keeps you from being able to enjoy it. When you idolize something, You will not be able to enjoy it. You obsess over things and can't enjoy them because you depend on them. And do you ever notice that people who seem to have a lot of something seem not to be able to enjoy that lot of something? We can think of stories all we want, but when a good thing has become an ultimate thing, it's becoming an idol. It's robbing them of the joy because of what should have been a tool became a lifesaver. You worship something that couldn't sustain the weight of your soul. And when that's poked at, you become violent. That's true in society. That's true in our own hearts. Because remember the seven sons of Sceva incident. What had happened when they revered God's name as holy? They burned anything else that resembled pagan practices. They burned it. They burned all bridges to it. They got rid of it. They exposed it. They didn't protect it. They go, well, it's not that bad. They burned it. Now here, their livelihood is at stake, their business is at stake, and the glory of a false god is at stake, and now they're angry. Because the gospel challenges the most cherished false gods of the city, and people will become violent when that happens. It is how it can feel when the gospel comes into your life. If you have become a follower of Christ later in life, you can maybe attest to this. There's things that God started poking and going, we're going to talk about this, we're going to get rid of this. And you're kind of like, well, hang on a minute. Let's take it easy. Because sanctification hurts. Being made more in the image of Christ hurts. And now we can look at ancient people and go, well, we don't worship statues or temples. These people were very primitive. Like, we don't have that same problem anymore. However, the gods they worship were always a means to an end. These gods promised power, money, sex, family, health, success, protection, you name it. This is what they were after in their worship of idols. Whether in 50 AD or 2023, we are really after the same things, but the means just looks different. Their worship was very obvious. Our worship is not as obvious. We don't bow before false statues, but we do are after the same things that those idols promised their people. If we worship a God that we've made up in our own minds, it's no different than worshiping a God that we've made out of wood or our own hands. Neither is real, neither can save us, because we're worshiping a God of our own invention, not the God of the Bible. And this is why anger comes up. Look at verse 29. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus. I'm not going to try that again. Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. In fact, I took out verse 31 so we could fit this all in here. But Paul is so optimistic. Like, let me go in there, I'll calm them down. Are you kidding me? They're going to kill you. Like literally, they'll kill you right there on the spot. So all of his friends, even like government leaders who are Christ followers, are going, you should not go in there. You should definitely not go in there. So you can see this is becoming a huge problem. Look at verse 32. Some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Like, they're just angry. You're angry? Yeah, I'm angry. Like, this is hilarious. Why are we all screaming? I don't know. I'm mad. I'm so mad. This is like a ridiculous like riot, but it's a snapshot of a culture that has to protect idols. They're angry, and they don't even know why. Why are we yelling? I don't know. Okay, I'm in. Sign me up. Give me a sign. They're all angry, and they don't even know why. Look at verse 33. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front. So people are trying to calm this riot down, start sending some Jews to the front, motioning with his hand. Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. Let's just say some things here. He's trying to like make it not so anger driven, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. I read one commentary this week that said, I don't know how that's even humanly possible. I'm like, have you ever been to a football game? Like, we can yell for 2 hours. Are you kidding me? They yell for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. I mean, this is like straight pandemonium. This is like in this, like, This amphitheater held about 25,000 people. And we have to imagine they're probably breaking that limit. They're squeezing in there. People who don't even, they're just, everyone's confused and mad. And half of them don't even know why they're mad. Half of them are just there because there's something to do today. And then they start chanting, "This great is Artemis of Ephesians." Look at verse 35. "When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, 'People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great Artemis and the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash, for you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess.'" Go ahead and finish it out right here. "So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what has happened today, since there is no justification that we can give for a reason for this disturbance." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So this city clerk comes out of left field and goes, "All right, let's talk some sense. Now, we have no inclination that this is a follower of Christ. This is someone who works for the government going, this needs to stop." And he defends the honor of the church. "Look, they didn't rob the temple. They didn't knock over the statue. They didn't riot in the temple. They didn't do anything crazy here. They didn't blaspheme Diana. They didn't break any laws. In fact, you all are the ones breaking the laws with this. You know, you didn't have permits for this riot. What are we doing?" So he talks some sense into them. They calm down. And he moves them on. But he tells them, if you have problems with defamation, and if you have problems with the way that they're talking, you can sue. The courts are open. He makes reference to the formal legal group, which met three times a month at the time. In short, there was no public issue at stake here. So the reason for this is saying, "Hey, look, this is a large public assembly. It's not right. You have no case. If you have a problem, Demetrius, go get a lawyer." So Demetrius had a private matter to settle because of his business, because of what they were saying. They need to do it the right way. So again, we see that God is protecting, but at the same time, there's this moment of like, what do we do with this anger? Because it's kind of scary. Like, you can be quoted, and 25,000 people want you dead. That's pretty scary. And I think Luke writes this to emphasize, again, that the fact that the preaching of the gospel and the behavior of Christians break no civil laws in the Roman Empire. There was no reason to kill them. There was no reason to punish them. And we've already seen this in chapter 18, and Luke repeats it several times in the book of Acts, because from the viewpoint of Roman authorities all around the known world, Christianity was a subset of a legal religion known as Judaism, and it deserved no punishment as an illegal cult. Illegal cults could be punished. But here we have someone who's not a follower of Christ. It obviously is in the moment of 25,000 people being angry, and he's going, "Look, guys, they did nothing wrong here. This is ridiculous. Y'all need to go home. Call a lawyer." And he dismisses the crowd. So here's where I want to kind of land some application. And these two points will seem at odds with one another, and I'm a little hesitant to spend too much time on one or the other, because half of us may feel like, yeah, and half of us may feel like, ooh. And you'll see what I mean. Christians must not be afraid to let the gospel disrupt the culture. Now, some of us are like, yeah, it's about time Chase said something harsh. And some of us are like, I don't want to be disruptive. And I get it. But Christians must not be afraid to let the gospel disrupt the culture, because this event, because we do have Acts 20, 21, 22, today, all the way till today, this did not stop the church from disrupting the culture. And we need to understand that if you want to impact the culture, it's not going to be welcomed. I mean, I hear it, we say it here, like, we want to impact the culture. We want to make a mark in the culture. The culture's not going to go, oh, it's about time the church gets here. Please tell us what we're doing wrong. You know, that's not going to happen. It's not. When you poke at an idol, you're going to get hurt. When you confront culture, you're going to get hurt. Your workplace will not like it. The people around you will not like it. And most people are fine with any religion until it tries to dictate a part of their life. I saw this quote from, it was a pastor shared this in a blog he had written a few years ago. But there's a news reporter who said this quote. His name's Charles Blow. I don't personally have a problem with religious faith, even in the extreme, as long as it doesn't supersede science and it's not used to impose outdated morals on others. You see that? You feel that? Like, I don't have a problem with religion. I don't care how extreme. You can handle snakes. You can do whatever you want. I don't care. As long as it does not supersede science and impose outdated morals. When that happens, now I have a problem with it. Man, that was written in 2014. Like, this is such an evident thought that we all are aware of and culture at any given point. So when we talk about Christianity, people go, you can believe whatever you want. You can believe in virgin birth, you can believe in resurrection, you can believe in the Holy Spirit, you can believe in Noah's Ark, you can believe in Jonah's well. You believe in whatever you want to believe. Just don't bring it to my doorstep. Now as Christians, now we have a tension point. Do we press in or do we back out? So when we talk about things like, we believe God's design for marriage is between a man and a woman. We believe that God made humans as male and female. We believe that abortion is murder. We believe that good and holy, perfect God will send you to hell if you do not repent of your sins and your trespasses against him. Like that, like I had a hard time even typing that last night. Like it feels like, that's harsh, and people are going to receive it the wrong way. And all of these things have become so politicized and polarized that it makes us all really uncomfortable. Like my armpits are sweaty just from saying that. I feel it. Because it's such a tension point in our society. And when Paul's walking around going, hey, those gods you guys are worshiping and selling, they're not gods. How dare you say that? Say it to my face. Oh, okay, I will. Like you can just see the tension point to where the point where 25,000 angry and confused society members revolt. And we are uncomfortable saying these things. So we pivot to make God more palatable. Man, I am saying things that I don't want to say because I do this. This is like exposing one of my problems. Because I have an idol of being liked and being agreeable, being peaceful. I mean, at UT, they called me, the nickname for me was Jolly Green Giant. I was just never mean. I don't like to confront. I just hate tension. So what we do is we will pivot to make God more palatable, make him more appeasable. And we emphasize things like, hey, God loves you. God has a plan for your life. Is that true? Absolutely. Is it the whole truth? It's not. We say things like, well, just love them, God will sort them out. But we're also called to preach and to proclaim. So how do you deal with that? Because if you do that way, what you can do is you can love people to an eternity in hell. Armpits are getting way sweatier now. All right, you feel that? Like it's a burden. Because we are supposed to be salt and light. We are supposed to be involved. We are supposed to, like, speak truth. We are to contextualize. That's where we are to speak, not to infuse the gospel into being more comfortable, but we are to be more clear. So we need to say things that are harsh, but we need to make them clear. At the same time, we should not make a safe God and a safe gospel so that we can have a safe life. And Paul started calling these false gods out, and it caused some unpleasant feelings. If your gospel confirms the status quo, it's not the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It does disrupt. A couple of questions. Does the way you believe and the way you live your life make idol makers lose business? Think about that. Just ponder that. If you rolled into Ephesus, if you rolled into this area in Asia, would you cause Demetrius to go, hey, I'm losing business over here? Are the convictions you fail to share, or the beliefs you fail to live out, or do you fail to live out convictions or fail to live out your beliefs because you think you would be strange to others? Man, that's me. Like, one of the reasons I started shaving my head is because every time I went to the barbershop, whenever I went to Great Clips on Western, they always, so what do you do for a living? I'm like, oh, you're going to mess up my hair if I tell you I'm a preacher. Like, I just know it. I can feel it. You're going to cut my ear off because I'm a pastor. Like, I always just anticipated persecution, which is ridiculous. But I feel it. I get paid to be a Christian, and I still feel the angst of not being disagreeable. And so you will withhold conviction, you will hold your tongue at work, you will not share your faith because you're going to be one of those Christians. And I get that. But when you live in the world, sin looks normal and righteousness will look strange. It just will. And I think Christians need to give up trying to fit in. The church will always be countercultural. It will. It will never fit in with the culture. And if it does, it's probably not authentic Christianity. It does look strange to live for Christ in the world that doesn't. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. If you stand up, you're going to stand out. Is your life perceived as a threat to sinful practices? Here's a great question to kind of sum this up. Who do you fear more, God or man? Jesus has a lot to say about that. But I know, just now that I'm just being super transparent today, I struggle with that. I fear man more than I fear God a lot of the times. Now, before anyone gets too fired up, before anyone pulls up their Facebook draft, I'm going to post it now. Chase said I could. Before you do that, here's the other side of it. Christians must be careful to not be jerks. Okay? Now, I know that's really weighty and heady and philosophical. If you need some time to figure out what I mean here, let me try to break this down. As you do battle, are you a happy warrior or an angry mercenary? That question was posed to me a while back, and I've always remembered that because sometimes we can just be these angry mercenaries. Don't worry, I'm here now. I'm going to take care of Jesus' name and fame. It's like, are you John Wayne? What are you talking about? You think Jesus needs you to protect him? And some of us just enjoy the battle. We're like, yeah, I told those, I told those people to their face. I did this, I did that. It's just like, who is this for? Is this for you? Or is it for God? Like, we can be mercenaries that are just like, we feel like we're tasked with doing this. So what I want to say is, you must lay down your sword and pick up your cross. Jesus took Peter and said, don't cut people's ears off. I don't need it. It's not going to happen this way. Pick up your cross and follow me. There's a difference there. Paul didn't roll up in the temple and knock the statues over. Paul didn't set up a fire in the temple. Paul didn't cause a big riot to get back to true morality. He spoke truth. He obeyed the law. And now I get the tension. The average Christian perception is not great right now. It's become hyper-political, that's very true, and we also shoot ourselves in the foot from time to time. We do. We have to admit that. The church often unites against sins out there while neglecting, excusing, and rationalizing sins in here. We call out sins out there. Here's how we do that. Out there, we call those sins. In here, we call them struggles. Armpits are really getting sweaty now. You with me? Those are sins out there. In here, we're struggling. It's sin. We will call out things out there and say, well, in here, it's just a struggle. It's always easier to pick on sins that don't dominate your life. It makes you feel better. Jesus calls that a plank in your eye. We get comfortable with our own brand of sin, and we excuse it. And this is enraging to victims of church hurt and to a watching public. Let me say it like this. People will hate you because of Jesus. It's going to happen. Jesus promised it. But let's not make people hate Jesus because of us. That's the key understanding here. You will be hated because you follow Jesus. But the way we live as salt and light, as we speak back against culture, we need to do it in a way that's not just self-righteous and pious and pointing down, but someone who's serving. Like, you can speak boldly about Christ at work and be the best employee. You can. You can do both. Ben is an example of that. You can do both. But so many of us, we just want to talk down at people and not be, do a good job as an employee, and we think, well, they won't listen to me. I'm getting persecuted. No, you're not. You don't really genuinely care about the people you're talking to. You just want to win the argument, not the heart. I hear it all the time. In fact, I hear it in this community all the time. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. And I say, yes, you should come join us. We are all hypocrites. We all are. We don't live up to any standard that we set. So how do we proclaim a gospel that disrupts culture, but not do it in a way that's mean or spiteful? Let me show you this verse in 1 Peter, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. Now, this text is usually used to talk about apologetics, and it's there. But I want you to focus on the whole passage just for a second in light of what we've read today. It says, who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, don't be afraid of the sorts of things men threaten you with. Instead, revere Christ, honor Christ in your hearts, and in order to not have fear in your heart because of what man can do to you. So here's how I want you to see this. This was pointed out to me. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated. So let's pretend this is like a bun. It's bun number one. Now, the bottom bun is right here. Always be ready to give a defense. So the top bun, don't be afraid. In order to not be afraid, you have to have a reason to be hopeful, though. Right? If you are afraid, you have no reason to hope, which makes you afraid. The way not to be afraid is to have hope that what is scary is not permanent. So do not fear or be intimidated, top bun. Always be ready for the hope that is in you. That's the bottom bun. So the bottom bun is be ready to make a defense for your hope. But in order to make a case for your hope, you have to have a reason to be hopeful. In other words, both of these buns are commanding us to do the same thing. Do what we need to do to have our hearts alive with hope instead of fear. And that is where the meat of the burger comes in. It tells us that what we must do in order to be hopeful people instead of fearful people. And that is right here. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. There's your green burger patty. So the point here is to not fear, to always be ready to give a defense for your hope, and this is what holds that together. Remember what happened with the seven sons of Sceva? They revered the name of Christ. Here, the reason that we do not have to be fearful, the reason that we can give our defense for our hope is because we regard Christ, Lord, as holy. We do not fear men. we fear God. So we regard Christ as holy. We're not going to be intimidated. And we're always going to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. So how do you not fear when the path of righteousness seems to be too hard of a path to follow? The answer is you give reverence to Christ in your heart, and your fear will be replaced with hope. How do you always be ready to make a case for your hope? The answer is you regard Christ as the Lord in your heart, and you always have a reason to give for why you are hopeful. Now here's how you do it and not be a jerk. Yet, do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience. Obey the law. Do you know why Paul wanted to go out on the stage in front of 25,000 people? Because he seriously did not break any laws. Paul probably slept really good at night. He had no issues with anybody as far as breaking the law. He followed the norms. So that when you are accused, Paul was accused, those who disparage you, your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. You don't have to get payback as a follower of Christ. Vengeance is the Lord. This is why when you forgive your enemies, which we're called to do, it's like heaping coals upon their head. That's what Paul says. That's the imagery he uses. So the best thing to do when you get slapped in the face is to forgive. Good luck. It's really hard to do. But if your hope is in the Lord, you revere His name as holy, you have no reason to be afraid, and you have a defense for your hope. You see it? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God. And I love that Peter brings us back to the gospel, where we have to live and work. In a world where feelings are easily hurt and love is often superficial, we can see that love and truth are in these extreme tension points, but they're not. They're two sides of the same coin. To lie about Jesus or to withhold uncomfortable truths about Jesus is actually not loving. Real love is telling the truth about Jesus despite the awkwardness or the anger that might come with it. And we have an opportunity to hold out truth, and we have an opportunity to love in that process. Not wagging a finger, not crossing our arms and shaking our heads, because when Christ called you, while you were still yet an enemy of God, how did God come into your life? It is the gospel that unlocks our way to love and to confront. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. If we learn to fear the Lord, we won't need to fear anyone or anything else. And as we grow in love for God and grow in love of His Word, and as we gather weekly and be encouraged and be renewed, we'll love others, even those who hate what we believe, speaking truth with grace, serving humbly, showing by deed and word that our God is a God of compassion and grace. Tim Keller says it this way: love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. That's good. There's such evidence of that in everyday life. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent, and the conviction and the repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. That's how the gospel impacts how you live and act in the culture and yet not be a jerk. We should not be boastful about our position in Christ. You did not earn it. You did not pay for it. It was a free gift, and we should not yield that as a weapon, but as an announcement that you can have grace, that you can spit and be angry and riot and oppose, and he will welcome you home like the prodigal son. Let us not be the older brother in that story. Yes, our God is the King, and what he says goes. It might, in fact, go against what you want, but you are not the King. But he is a good King. He's a wise King. He's a powerful King, a loving King. He abounds in steadfast love. Jesus is the only God whom, when you obtain him, will satisfy you, and when you fail him, will forgive you. No idols will do that. The gospel is superior. The gospel is the hope of the nations. The gospel is how you fight idolatry. The gospel is how you fight demon possessions. The gospel is how you fight against anything that comes against us. And so as we pursue culture, as we engage in the cultural battle, let us do it with the gospel as the forefront. Not as a rabbit's foot hoping that we win, but as the tip of the arrow has to be the gospel. It has to be what channels us into that. Let it be done with love. Let it be done with gentleness. And we should always be ready for the hope that we have in Christ. And if you don't have that hope, it is the gospel. That is what you are to always be ready to say and talk about. Do you have that? Do you have the gospel in your life? If not, I encourage you to talk to someone here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we turn our attention back to singing one last time, I pray that you help us, that you remind us that you are God who is full of wisdom, that you are full of truth. And we live in a culture that's hard. It's hard to know what's up and what's down. It's hard to know when to say and when not to say. Help us to do it with gentleness and patience. Help us to be reminded that we have no room to boast because it is a free gift. Help us to engage in the culture, but do it with respect, to do it with gentleness and love. And I pray now for anyone here that's defending an idol, protecting an idol, I pray that they just relinquish that at your feet and see that you are superior, that you are supreme, that you are a better God, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are full of compassion and steadfast love. But because you are just, you will punish sin. So help us to know that you are a God who loves, because you are love, but you are a God of wrath. But in your mercy, in your kindness, your patience, that we all may repent. So help us to be repenting, and help us to be engaging in conversations about the gospel. That's the only hope we have. Remind us of it daily. Help us to speak about it boldly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.